The first reading today is from Genesis, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The second reading is from Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Alan, for that monster Bible reading. Really appreciate it. As Rob suggested, I may have bitten off more than I can chew, so hold on to your seats. I can remember at Bible College, one of our lecturers, Mal Gill, listened to the first of my sermons he'd heard, and he said, "Oh, Liam, that was like drinking from a fire hydrant." Yeah. So maybe today will be a bit like the old days as we try and whiz over the whole Bible and see what it's got to say about God. We will have a question time. Don't promise answers, but you can ask the questions and we'll see how we go. And we'll go from there. But as we come to this series and this sermon today, I want to start with just thinking about trust, because God makes some really audacious claims in the Bible. The Bible says some really huge things about God and demands of us, of people, of how we should relate to Him. Like this claim, because it really is a claim. It's a challenge to all people. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him and He will make your path straight. That's big claims, aren't they? Your understanding, that's not good enough. Your understanding, your cognition, it will crumple if you lean on it. That's what it's saying. So don't lean on it. Lean on God. You can only trust Him. That's a big, audacious claim, or one that's come up quite often as we work through the Bible, Romans 8:28, and we know, Paul writes, that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. This huge claim of the Bible that God just not knows all things but works all things, that God is doing things, whether it's an enjoyable thing or a painful thing. Whether it's a thing we can understand why, and we can say, "Oh, I can see why that's happening," or something that just confuses us. The Bible says in all those things, not just some of those things, in all of those things, God is working. And that should raise some questions. Can we trust this God? What do we think of this God who apparently works in everything, not just the good things, the hard things? Can we trust this God who says, "You can't trust your own understanding, so trust mine." Now, you might find the claims of the Bible a bit hard to believe. Look, you know what? I'll lean on my own understanding. Thank you very much. Thanks for the offer, God. But I'm good. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you are ready to believe everything God says, but you have to understand it. I'll believe everything God has to say, but first I've got to be able to wrap my head around it. And maybe that's where you're kind of landing. Or maybe you say, "Yeah, look, I'll take what God says." But when we do take what God says, we kind of define it ourselves. We put our own cultural assumptions onto it. Like when God says His love, the Bible does say God is love. And we go, "Wow, well, if God is love, it must mean this. So I'll put my definition of love on God." Maybe that's where you're sitting, or maybe you're in none of those places. But today, as we pick up this series in Genesis, the little tagline is "Everything starts here." And it's not just the world, but it's everything we know about God, everything we know about everything really begins in this first page of the Bible. And at the start of the count, we come to God revealing Himself. So today, before we pick up any of those other topics, creation, humanity, sin, work and rest, we're going to have a look at God and we're going to ask before anything else, can we trust God? Because everything else we read in the Bible is God telling us stuff. Why would you read the words of someone you can't trust? Yeah, so before we get on to God's design, His purposes, his definition of good and evil, we'll get to that in a few weeks, his pattern for life. Well, before we look at what God says, let's look at God and think, can we trust him? And today, and for this whole series, not just sticking to one passage, often, well, mostly the way we preach is we kind of work through books of the Bible, we'll preach a passage, we'll stick to that, we'll jump out for referencing, but more or less I'm preaching on one bit. That's not happening today. So if you have a look on your handout, every week we put our Bible references. Have you seen them down the front? You'll probably have a chuckle. There's about 1,000 there this week. I could have tripled that easily. Don't worry, we're not going to exegete all of them. You're not going to be here till midnight. Should be out of here by 10, don't worry. But we're going to be kind of whizzing through a whole bunch of stuff about God. And as we go thinking, what does that tell us about him? How does that inform whether we can trust him or not? And we'll land it there. Let me pray as we jump in. Father God, we do thank you that you give us your word. We thank you that you want us to know you, that you're a God who calls us to be transformed in our minds, to seek to understand you, the eternal one. And so we pray today as we open your word, I pray that you would help me to be clear and faithful, to speak only your truth. I pray that you'd help all of us to be discerning and to really see what you're saying about yourself and to draw the right conclusions. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis, this book, it doesn't start like a lot of Paul's letters with like, "G'day, I'm Paul." It doesn't start like that, doesn't it? Yeah, Genesis, written by Phil. No, it just starts. So within Genesis, it doesn't tell us who wrote it. However, it's most likely written by Moses. Jews and Christians historically attribute the first 5 books of the Bible to Moses. Jesus refers to those same categories. He talks about the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That's how the Jews referred to the whole Old Testament. So the law is not just Leviticus. They talked about the first 5 books as the books of Moses, and Jesus seems to run with that. But whoever wrote this book of Genesis, probably Moses, we are discussing events that no human saw. So it's not like, oh, well, if Moses wrote it, well, he lived a little while after, so he wasn't there. No one was there. We're looking at the beginning. Even if it was Adam who wrote this stuff down, he wasn't there for bits of this. So whatever we're reading is actually God revealing himself to a human who wrote this for us, for his people. So this is God's word. This is God doing self-revelation, telling us what he wants us to know about himself. So as I said, we'll whiz through a whole bunch of things and we'll land on that question, can we trust God? The first thing we've got to say about God is that God is... God is. And that's actually the first thing we've got to say. There's no descriptive word after that. God's kind of self-defining. And we see that even as just the Bible starts. In the beginning, God. Have you got questions? Yeah, I've got questions. Just in the beginning, God. It's a statement. God is the assumption in this sentence. He's the one who is there. In the beginning, God. How do you describe God? He is before human language. Everything else that comes in all of the universe is described by God, it's made by God, it's put in its place by God, it's defined and given its purpose by God. But God is, how do you finish that sentence? He just is. That's the way he describes himself to Moses when he's preparing Moses to head into Egypt to rescue his people. And Moses says, "Who will I say sent me?" And God answers like this, "I am who I am." This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am sent you. God is. That's how. Who's God? Well, he is. He's God. He's self-defining, self-authenticating. Now, there are some things we can say about God as we work through this. And the first thing I think we need to try and wrap our head around, and I'll apologize, most of this is going to be try and wrap your head around this, is God is eternal. And we see it all the way through the Bible. Psalm 2 is beautiful. Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Everlasting is like, you're at school and someone says, well, times infinity. Well, times infinity plus one. Yeah, it's from everlasting. That should be everything. To everlasting. God just always was, always will be. God says it himself in Revelation. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and last letters of the alphabet. Who is, who was, who is to come. Do you hear that same language of I am? I am. I was. I will be. God just is. He's eternal. And Peter shows us that means that God is so unlike us. He's outside of our concept of time. 2 Peter 3, don't forget this one thing, dear friends, he writes. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. Now, I can kind of wrap my head around if you're very old, you know, you're 20,000 years old, maybe 1,000 years is like a day. I kind of get that. But a day being like 1,000 years? How does that work if you're very, very old? Well, this is like God's not like us. He's eternal from everlasting to everlasting. See, everything else is set in place. Everything else had a beginning. We've got a beautiful new little baby with us tonight. Welcome, Liesl and guys. It's so good to have you guys. We were reflecting just this last week. This little eternal being wasn't 10 months ago, wasn't, and now is. Wow. Everything else has had a beginning, but not God. He's eternal. And what that means also is that God is independent. See, God relies on no one. See, we rely on so many things, don't we? I went and bought a little bit of clover seed yesterday, actually, if you're interested. But I'm dependent on the weather to plant that. We can be dependent on health for our plans, dependent on time, dependent on our mood or someone else's mood. We're dependent on our safety, on money. Yeah, we think we can make plans. We think we can do stuff. We are dependent on so many things. God's not like that. In Isaiah, we read, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him or taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? God doesn't need YouTube to learn things. He's independent. Acts 17, Paul writes, he's talking to the Athenians, these scholars and philosophers who think that we serve the gods. And Paul says, no, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God doesn't need anything from anyone else. He's the giver. He doesn't need, he's independent, truly, totally self-sustaining. And related to that, as we think about that, is God is omni, and I'll explain that. That word omni just means all. I want you to recognize it because sometimes Christians who write books use words that we don't use normally. But this is the word they'll use to put before other words to say all. And we'll get there in a moment. We were driving yesterday and the kids had the movie Matilda on. You remember classic Matilda? This little girl, traumatic childhood. But somehow she discovered that she could use all of her brain. There's a phrase in the movie that says, you know, humans only use like 1% of their brains. And Matilda had figured out to use all of her brain and she could move stuff, you know, like pouring milk on a cereal with a brain power. I think we get a bit fascinated like this. There's a lot of movies about that. The Sherlock Holmes movies where everything slows down and you watch Sherlock's brain just putting all the pieces together. It's amazing. I think we're fascinated with the limitless. We're amazed by, oh, what if? What if I could move stuff with my brain power? We're fascinated by the idea of being unlimited. And God is unlimited. That's what God is. And the first one I want to introduce you to is omnipresent. That's a little bit more obvious. He's all present. He is everywhere all at once. Jeremiah 23 read, and God's speaking. He says, am I only a God nearby? Declares the Lord. Am I not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so I cannot see them? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? God's not just really good at hide and seek. He's everywhere. Heaven and earth. That's kind of what we can see here and what's out there. Everywhere. He's everywhere all at once. Wrap your head around that. Sorry. We'll go on to another one. Omnipotent, which just means all powerful. Jeremiah 32 this time. We'll go to Matthew 19, where Jesus is speaking. And he says, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Or Job 42, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's nothing that God sets his mind to that doesn't come to pass. It's not just that he's really strong, but sometimes gets confused or trips over. There's no race that God loses by some freak accident, even though he actually is the best. No purpose of his can be thwarted. He's all-powerful in every sense of the word. But more than that, he's not just powerful, but sometimes makes dud decisions. He's also all-knowing. That's the word for omniscient, all-knowing. Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, God, you know me. You know the inside of me. You know where I go. You know my thoughts. God, you even know what I'm going to say before I'm going to say it. God knows everything. John says it in John 3. Just he says it. God knows everything. There's nothing that God might find out. He already knows it. But what if? No, there's no what ifs for God. He knows it all. God, who's everywhere all at once, all the time, he always acts with supreme power, unlimited power. And not only does he do that, he acts with supreme knowledge. He knows all the details before he acts. Which brings us to this idea in the Bible that God is the standard. See, I think we slip in our world sometimes to judge or critiquing God against our expectations. Where we'll bring our standards and we'll say, well, okay, let's see how you behave, God, and see if you live up to our standards. But that's not the way the Bible talks about it. Let's jump into Psalm 18 there. We read this, as for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. How do you know what perfection is? Well, you look at God and you measure everything else against him. His word is flawless. We can't say that about anything else in this world. We have to compare it to test it. In 1 John 4:8, we read this. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Not God shows perfect love as though there's this description of perfect love over here and God meets all those criteria, as though there's a standard of love and God lives up to the standard. No. God is the standard. God is love. I think this is a big one sometimes we can slip into. Oh, well, if God says he's love, well, that must mean he'd behave like this. Or if God's really loving, surely he would never do that. But to slip into that kind of thinking or feelings or saying those kind of things is saying, well, I'm going to define what love is. I know what love is. And God better meet my standards. Because someone who's really loving would do this. Someone who's really loving wouldn't do this. And then we check, oh, hey, God, do you meet our standards? You see how the Bible has it the other way around? God doesn't say, hey, I meet your standards of love. He says, no, I am the standard of love. You want to know what love is? Look at me. That's where you'll find the definition. Romans 12 actually helps us think about how we have that mind shift. Do not conform, Paul writes, to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, what's that say the transforming of our mind will result in? It will result in we can look at God's will and say, ah, that is good. Not that we're the judge or the standard, but God's will that is good and is perfect and is pleasing. We get transformed so that we finally see, ah, he is perfect. The more we get transformed, the more we say, yes, he is good. He is pure. He is right and loving and holy. That's what this transforming means. You see that pattern? We don't measure God against other standards. Rather, we measure other things against him. See, I think sometimes we think of God as just a bigger version of us, like an especially big and strong human. You starting to see how that's not the case? He's very different to us, very other. So we've seen that God, he is, he's eternal, he's independent, he's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. We've seen he's the standard for all things. And now that we've wrapped our head around that, because that's all clear, right? Yep, tick, yep. Big breath. He's also triune. So let's get on to it. So that's that Trinity word, triune, Trinity, God being three in one. Now, I would love you to try and forget every illustration you've ever heard about the Trinity, because sometimes they can be helpful. Oh, he's like water, because, you know, sometimes it's frozen, sometimes it's liquid. Oh, he's like a clover with three leaves, or he's like a person like me. Sometimes I'm a father, sometimes I'm my husband, sometimes I'm a son. None of them really work. They're oversimplistic and they can drag us into all sorts of unhelpful thoughts about God. There's actually a really helpful paper on the Trinity. Tim Challies has put together. There's a copy of him up on the Bible table there if you'd like to grab one on the way out. Didn't give it to you before, so you can't sneakily look at it through the sermon. But there you go. Grab one of those on the way out. It'll be on the email as well if you want a digital copy. But there is nothing like God. I think we've just got to get that into our heads. We can know true things about God, but we won't truly understand and know him fully until we get to eternity. We just can't. So we'll do our best. We'll find some true things about God, but he is not like us. So let's whiz through what the Bible says. First, really clear, there is one God. It comes up all the way through the Bible again and again and again. Our Lord, our God, the God is one. Jesus confirms it in Mark 12. There's not a move from there being one God in the Old Testament. And there's like, oh no, turns out there's actually three gods in the New Testament. That would be easy to understand, but that's not the flow. Even in James we read, James is speaking, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. He says, that's right, God is one. That's true. It's not like we've moved to there being three gods. One God, God is one, but three persons. So let's see those. And they're all fully God. They're all of the same divine essence, but independent persons. And we said that the Father, I think we understand that best in the way the biblical language works. Both from the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, oh, pray to our Father. We understand the Father, he's God, pray to him. We know it in passages like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God the Father, he is truly God, and he's a person. He relates as a father. More contentious, maybe, at least more contended, is Jesus. Is Jesus really God, or is he just some like super powerful angel that got made first? Well, we go to the Bible, that's not how Jesus is presented. The first chapter of John is wonderful. It just comes up again and again and again. We'll just look at a couple of verses there. In the beginning was the Word. This is talking about Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. You go, well, that sounds like overly complicated language, John. You know, you could have said it clearly, but he's being really precise. And it's really powerful, isn't it? In the beginning is the Word, and the Word was with God. So he's got an independent person. You can't be, oh, Liam was with Liam. It doesn't work. The Word was with God. So there's an independent personage there. But it's not like he was with God as another being, as an angel or something. No, the Word was God. Okay, that's getting a bit heavy, John. Well, keep going. John, I just want you to be really clear on this. Jesus isn't the first thing that was made. John wants us to be clear, so he says, through him, all things were made. He could have stopped there. No, I'm not going to stop there, says John. I want you to be clear on this. Without him, nothing that was made has been made. In all of creation, there's two categories of things. Things that have been made and the maker, the uncreated. That's the only two categories. I heard a preacher say, by those categories, we have more in context with an orange than with God. Because we're in this side of things, aren't we? We are made. Oranges are made. God is unmade. He's the maker. Without Jesus, without the Word, nothing that was made was made. Everything was made through him. He's in the maker category. He is God. It's so clear. Paul just says it in Titus. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He just says it. It comes up again and again and again. The Holy Spirit, is he God? Now, I don't hear much arguing about that, but surely we should be arguing as much about that. It's really important. In the early book of Acts, there's a bit of a controversy. Some people try and trick the church leaders into thinking they're being more generous than they are, these guys, Ananias and Sapphira. They are being very generous. They just want everyone to think they're being more generous. And Peter stands up and he rebukes them. They actually both die. So it's pretty serious. But see what he says there. He says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." And jump down to the end there. "You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." You've lied to the Holy Spirit. You've lied to God. Really clear, isn't it? Peter says, the Holy Spirit, he's not just a force. He's not just a power. He is God. It's really clear as you go through. We see it in 1 Corinthians 2 as well, verse 10 to 11. "These are the things," Paul writes, "that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." The Spirit is God. Three distinct persons, all divine, but not three separate divinities. There's still this kind of one divine essence, one nature, one God. We see it through the Bible in places like Matthew 28, where Jesus sends out his followers to make disciples. Some of us will know this well. Go out and make the disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Name, not names. In the name, singular. And Greek language is really specific on this. It's singular. In the name. One name, but three persons. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus says in John 10, "I and the Father are one." Jesus says in John 14, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." Now, we see it in Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews is describing Jesus. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. One essence, one nature, but three persons. And as we see them relating, these three persons, they're very clearly equally valuable. They're equally valuable. Father, Son, and Spirit, they're all God. They're all divine. They're all eternal. They're equally God, but they function in different ways. We see that especially in the way the Spirit and Jesus relate to the Father. So in general, if you look across the Bible, the Father is directive, the Spirit does, Jesus does the acting, and the Spirit empowers. So it's really interesting to see that the Father kind of wills and sends and determines, the Son obeys and acts, and the Spirit kind of empowers through all this. Matthew 12, we see it, "But if the Spirit is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, the kingdom of God has come." This is Jesus speaking, by the Spirit of God. Oh, isn't that interesting? Jesus isn't saying, "Well, I'm driving out demons by my own power, therefore I'm God." No, no. By the Spirit of God. Jesus often actually, go through and read it, you'll find Jesus often says, "I'm doing this by the Spirit." Yeah, there's an interaction between the members of the Trinity. Or in John 15, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. And he says, "When the Advocate, that's the Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." He'll be sent. There's a directiveness there, isn't there? We see Jesus relating to his Father with obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's about to take the sin and punishment of the world onto his soul, and he says to Father, "I don't want to do this, but not as I will, as you will." There's a submission there, isn't it? Between the different members of the Godhead, between the members of the Trinity. And we see it with the Spirit too. I think sometimes some people get a little bit angsty about, "Oh, why doesn't the Holy Spirit get more attention? Why do we talk about Jesus so much? Why do we pray to the Father so much?" Oh, well, it's because God's revealed himself in the Bible, and the Bible tells us that the Bible was penned by the Spirit. It's actually God's Spirit that inspired and wrote the Bible. You'd think if the Holy Spirit wanted the spotlight, he would have snuck himself in there a bit more, but he didn't. The Holy Spirit voluntarily takes this role of spotlighting and highlighting Jesus, enacting the Father's will. We see it in places like John 16. The Spirit of truth comes, we just read it. Jesus speaking, he says, he will glorify me because it's from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. The Spirit willingly, joyfully has this role of shining the spotlight on Jesus. The name above all other names, the name by which the Father says, that's the name by which all men will be saved, to whom every knee will bow. The Spirit's in on that action. The whole Godhead interacting together, different persons, one God. All clear? Oh, great, that was quick, thank you. I just read this, I go, how do I relate to a God like this? He is so other. Eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, three persons, one. How do we know a God like this? Well, the next thing that we see amazingly is that God is personal. God is personal. He communicates himself to us personally. We actually see it in Genesis chapter 3. We'll jump there in a couple of weeks. And we won't work through the detail. I just want to focus some of it, though. Adam and Eve, the man and his wife, they hear the sound of the Lord God as he's walking through the garden in the cool of the day. Now, they've just sinned. They've got this guilt and shame, so they hide. And God cries out, well, he's, Adam, where are you? Now, there's a whole lot in there, but what does that imply? This is how God relates. It's not that God made the world like a clockmaker makes a clock, winds it up, and then it's like, oh, okay, I'll just leave it there. It'll just tick for however long it's going to go for. And God's not like that. He made the world and then he walks in the world. He enters his creation in this funny way. I don't know how he's doing that because God is spirit. This is pre-incarnation, but he's personal. He's interactive. And we see it all the way through the Old Testament, the language that God uses. He introduces himself often as a husband in the Old Testament, a really close and loving and beautiful picture. Have a look at this one from Isaiah. God speaking to his people. He says, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. This is a relational God, a personal God who interacts with his people. We see it in places like Romans 8, where Paul writes, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave, again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. By him we cry, Abba, Father. He says, if you're a Christian, if you've come to faith in Jesus, you haven't just come as a slave, as a servant, as a trembling one who's escaped judgment and is just waiting for the hammer to fall. No. You've come into relationship with the personal God. And this personal God has gone to great lengths to know us. He became human. That's that word incarnate. It's the kind of putting on flesh. God who is spirit, who is eternal, who's everywhere all at once, constrains himself to this humble human form. We looked at it in Philippians just this last week in growth groups. It's amazing. Jesus, we read about him in Hebrews 1. That in the past, God's spoken to us by prophets in all sorts of ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us. He's related to us by his Son. That's that passage that says the Son is the radiance of God's glory. God did speak to us through prophets, like through mediators, just through words, knowing him, but only really hearing from him. But now, through the incarnation, we can get to know Jesus. In John 1, go read that chapter. Read all the chapters, but go and spend some time in John 1. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. That's one of the reasons Jesus came. That's one of the reasons he became flesh, was so that this God that we just struggle to understand, to know, might become knowable. Might be known truly by us. But Jesus becoming human, the Son, the eternal member of the Trinity, always was. Jesus didn't pop into existence at the incarnation. He always was. And we'll have a look at that later. But he didn't just appear then, but he became human then. It wasn't as though God got lonely. It's like, oh, I wonder what it's like to be a human. Let's do this experiment. That's not what was going on in the incarnation. Jesus became human to save his people. He became human to sacrifice. We see it in Galatians 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. I could preach for hours on this passage. It's so dense, so rich. There's a fantastic book on our bookstall. I think we've got a copy. Everything a Child Should Know About God. And in one of those chapters, it says Jesus and the Father and the Spirit, they were up there in heaven looking down. And they decided the time was right for Jesus to come down and save his people. That's what it's saying here. When the time had fully come, they're looking at all of history, all of time. The time is right. Right for what? Oh, about time we got to know our creation. No. About time we did something to adopt and save these people, to bring them into our family. And all that together, all that means God is worthy. Now, this is a really interesting word, worthy. You can just slow it down and it gives you some sense of what it is. It's worthy. I remember the L'Oreal ads. Anyone? Why should you dye your hair with L'Oreal dye? Because? You're worth it. There you go. Thanks, Tilly. You remember it. Advertising does work. But because you're worth it. But for God, that's true. He's worth it. He's worth everything. He is deserving of everything. If you read most of the Psalms, you start to pick up this sense. Have a look there in Psalm 29. The psalmist writes, "Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor, in the splendor of his holiness." He's holy, he's good, he's glorious. He deserves all of it, all of the honor, all of the glory, all of the respect, all of the work, all of it. He deserves it. He is worthy. We see it in the New Testament in places like 1 Timothy 1, where Paul just keeps overflowing in little statements. It's not even the end of the letter. Often Paul waits to the end of the letter to kind of praise God, but he can't help himself. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever, ever. Amen." That's not even the end of the letter. That's just the start. He can't hold it in. God is worthy of everything. But I want to point in on just on three things that God is worthy of that I think can help us to relate to him. God is worthy of awe, of praise, and of trust. Especially those first few points as we whiz through. God is eternal. He's everywhere. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. He made all things. He is the standard. What do you say? Wow. God is worth just standing back and going, wow. We read in Romans, you know, Paul says, we all know something about God because of creation. It's like a reflection. Our sunsets are just a reflection of the sun's light. Well, every sunset, every reflection, every amazing, awe-inspiring view in Central Asia or wherever it might be is just a little shattered reflection of how awesome God is. How other, how big, how good, how holy, how worthy, how beautiful. It's good just to stand back to see what he's done in creation and in redemption, in gathering to himself a family and stand in awe of him. Wow. Good thing to say. He's worthy of our praise though too. It steps beyond awe going, whoa, and steps forward into, I've got to give something to you, God. I can't just say, wow, I've got to give something back. I've got to honor you. I have to somehow give you some of the glory you deserve, the praise you deserve, the honor you deserve. And crucially, God is worthy of our trust. Are there different people in our lives who are more or less worthy of trust? Often it's in different areas. But God is the only one truly worthy of complete and utter dependence. Complete and utter trust. And that's where we started, having a look at these wonderful verses that call us to put our trust in God. I've got to go back. Where are we? There we are. Psalm 20 is one of my favorites, not just because it's got animals in it. But this is helpful, isn't it? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. What might we insert there? Some trust in their health. Some trust in their superannuation. Some trust in their charisma. Some trust in what? Oh, we can trust in anything we like, but we're dependent. Any of that can go. Lean not on your own understanding. Some trust in their own understanding. Don't lean on that. Might hold up for a while, but it will crumple. But we can put our trust in the Lord because of who he is. I'm going to pray and then we'll see if there's any questions. Father God, we thank you and praise you. Even though we struggle to wrap our minds around who you are, even one bit of your eternity, we marvel that you long to be known by us, that you went to such great lengths to be personal, to interact with your people, to become incarnate, to save us and bring us into your family, if only we put our faith in Jesus. So we pray as we continue to wrestle with who you are, that you will enlighten us, that you will encourage us, that you will give us great confidence in you, that we might stand in awe of you, that we might give you the praise, the honor, the glory that you deserve, and that we might continue to put our trust in you, not just initially for salvation, but every day in all things, that we would not trust in horses or anything, but trust in your name, that we would not lean on our own understanding, but on you. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's Rob's phone number. He'd love to accept questions at any time of the day or night, he tells me. But if you text him in now, or you can ask in person and we'll fire away. Again, no answers promised, but we'll give it a crack.
Thank you, Liam. That was amazing. Is that part one and is there a part two?
Oh, there could be a part 50 of this one. This is just the big picture.
That's great. I wouldn't mind part 50. Thank you very much.
Thanks, Anna. Richard. Bit tricky to know where to start on this stuff, isn't it?
Thanks, Rob. Romans 12:2, you quoted right at the start there, where we can test and approve God's will.
Yes.
It almost sounds like we can disapprove.
Yeah, thank you, Richard. And I think the first reading of that, you could say, oh, God's almost inviting us to put him on the, is it on the blocks in law? I don't know. Put him up there and in... to give it an inquisition. No, it's not saying it. It's saying when your mind is transformed, you will be able to test and approve. Until our mind's transformed, we'll look at God and we'll go, not sure. But that's not because God's got a problem. That's because our mind is still conformed to the patterns of this world. And so it's actually, we read it carefully, go, oh yeah, that's what it's saying. The transforming is to come in line with approving of God's will. So yes, we can test and in our own humanness disapprove, but we can't come to that conclusion from a transformed mind. That's kind of where we're aiming for. But yeah, good pickup. Thank you. Alison. And we'll pull it up there because we've got a great song to sing to.
Liam, there's people that don't believe in the Trinity. So it seems so clear and obvious, particularly with the way it's been presented tonight. Is that a salvation issue? And why would people miss that? And is it something that, in their understanding of perhaps separating out the Godhead, not believing Jesus is God, things like that, what's the advantage? Why would you believe that?
You smuggled like 6 questions in there, but that's good. Well done. That was very, very well asked. I'll start with, is it a salvation issue? I think so. Some of you might be familiar with the movie Taken. They're pretty intense. Liam Neeson, he's an actor who goes and rescues his daughter who's been abducted. If your child has been abducted and you want Liam to go rescue him, you want to get the right Liam, not Liam Doyle. I don't have the particular set of skills that Liam in the movie does. It really matters which Jesus you're putting your trust in. So I come down to that. So someone who does not believe Jesus is God, they've got a different Jesus to my Jesus. Their Jesus cannot save. He is dependent. He's not the giver of life. He's not the bread of life. He's a conduit. They're putting their trust in someone with maybe the right name, but it's a different person. I do think that's a salvation issue. And if that's something you struggle with, I'd be really, really happy to chat about it. Why do people believe that? It's very easy to believe the stuff we've grown up with. Things that might be plain to someone that we'll assume because of it probably isn't plain to somebody else who's grown up in a different culture, a different group, a different church. And so they go, well, of course Jesus isn't God, and come in with this idea. I've had it, there's a bunch of people who believe that Jesus would never drink alcohol. And it just is, of course Jesus would never drink alcohol. And so they come with this, of course Jesus would never. And when they read in the Bible wine, they go, well, that's clearly an alcoholic wine. Well, it's clear to them because they've got this presupposition. So what's clear to them isn't clear to me. So I want to cut a bit of slack to people who wrestle with that, not to say, oh, how could they miss it? That's what they've been taught. Why? What advantage is there in that? I don't think there is any advantage. Except to the devil. I think Satan loves, he's the liar, the deceiver. What a fundamentally wonderful way than to begin a cult, a religion, or a few of them, who mislead people and convince them, you're saved, you're safe, you're in Jesus. Well, you're in the wrong Jesus. So I just think that no advantage to the individual. Oh, I don't want to believe in Jesus being God because I think there's a whole bunch more going on there. So I'd be, for my friends who don't believe in Jesus as God, I want to be loving, I want to be gentle, I want to open God's word, take them all over it, pray for them lots, and leave that in God's hands. But let's sing. Come on up, band. That'd be great.